God cares that those who follow him do it with reverence and respect and all that is due his name, his position, his character, and his temple. God does not like to have his name or his work infringed and trampled upon. But he also did not like it when his temple was used for purposes other than its original design. Today, we don't worship God in a temple like the Jews did and the Samaritans. You remember in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, and she was trying to understand what Jesus was saying. And she wanted to know whether she should worship at the temple in Jerusalem or her temple where the Samaritans worship. And do you remember in John chapter 4, this is a well-known passage, you remember what Jesus answered to that woman at the well? He said, and again, response, her question was, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And she was thinking temple. And Jesus said, you do not know, you worship, but you know not what. You know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour comes, and it now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And what the Lord Jesus was doing was really, he was saying there's a new dispensation. Worship in the way that you used to know it was going to change. It wasn't going to be coming to a building anymore. Now, we do come to the church. We come to a physical building. But when we look at the New Testament, we find that we are not coming to worship in a temple because our bodies, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in the New Testament, which is part of the New Testament, is still in the Old Testament. Much of the Gospels is still Old Testament in nature, before Christ was on the cross. We find that there was worship going on at the temple. But when we come to the Passion Week, which we began to look at when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey, and there was the presentation of the king, we find that next, after he came into the city, that he entered into his own temple and he did not like what he found. And I'd like to say that I believe God wants us to refrain from doing things to this temple that would defile him and dishonor him. Now, while that's a little different than the physical temple that we're going to look at and what was going on here in Matthew 21, there is certain reasons why God is so comes down so hard on us when we defile our bodies. We've talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning, about sanctification, about holiness. Remember God said to Peter, Peter writes in 1 Peter, be ye holy because I am holy. And we are to be separate from sin. And we're also separated for service. But this body now is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So how we treat our bodies. Why does it say in Thessalonians, we read this verse this morning, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, here Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he comes very strongly saying this. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, which is an act of defilement in our bodies. This is the will of God. God says, or Paul says, I'm going to tell you what the will of God is. I'm going to make it clear for you. I'm not going to hide it. And one of the aspects of the will of God is how we treat our bodies. Why should we treat our bodies? Because they are the temple, the house for the Holy Spirit. They're actually, according to the New Testament, all the persons of the Trinity reside within us if you're a believer today. So we're to treat this body in a way that brings honor and reverence and respect to God and to the Lord Jesus and to the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, I believe that what was going on in the temple in Jesus' day was opposite of what God expected. Did you hear the reading this morning in verse 13? My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus was telling everyone, he was saying there is a specific purpose for this place, and you have done a 180. You've turned it opposite of what the purpose was for. And you are disrespecting. You are going against what God wanted this place to be. God takes this seriously. And we see that the Lord Jesus did as well. Because for Jesus is God as well, as we believe. Jesus has been presented to the people. Their reaction was at first one of joy and praise. We saw that in verse 9. The multitudes, when he came in, crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us now, they cried. They were excited he was here. But it didn't last long, did it? This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee, they cried. Verse number 11. The Hosannas went up. The tree branches were laid on the ground. The king entered in a humble manner. It was one last chance to recognize Jesus as king. And in some way they did, but the religious leaders were now lying in wait. The time was nearing, as the Lord Jesus Christ had said, there would be no going back. Death was near, and before this week was over, our Savior would die a horrific death. But he'd die it for you, and he'd die it for me. The mob would get its desires. The Romans and the Jews collaborate to kill the Lord Jesus, but we know from Scripture that Christ willingly laid down his own life. We're at the beginning of that week. Jesus is not quite yet ready to go. And what we find in Matthew 21 and 22 are some amazing truths and things that we're going to look at for the next few weeks. Here we find the beginning of two judgment acts that the Lord Jesus performs. The first act we find is the cleansing of the temple. I couldn't figure out a word that starts with C for my sermon for temple, so this is the best I could do. I've titled this message, Clearing the Corruption from the Chapel. And it wasn't really a chapel, it was the temple, but clearing the corruption from the chapel. Let's look at a few points today. First of all, Jesus turns the temple upside down, verse 12. Jesus turns the temple upside down. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and the many times that we have seen him in the book of Matthew, this is not his normal mode of operation. You know, we call that an M.O., right? When we talk about what somebody does, it's their M.O. It's their normal mode of operation. Normally, the Lord Jesus, we see, is someone who is full of caring grace and love, calm and collected. Now, before you say what I think you might say, he still was doing that. He was still acting in love. He was still acting under control. But this generally wasn't how he responded to people. Again, notice what he did. And, you know, we've seen pictures in the children's Bibles and books, and we see this picture of this I guess, what it looks like an angry Jesus. And he's just, you know, you've seen those pictures. And I was trying to find a picture to put on here, and all the pictures I could find online were just not really what I wanted to portray. But in our minds, we are getting a picture of just reading this verse, and we can go to the Mark account, we will in just a minute. We see that Jesus' actions are a little bit, could we say, out of the normal character of what we've seen him. What have we seen Jesus in the past? When someone is hurting, what is he doing? He's helping. When somebody needs to be healed, he heals immediately. Even in his forms of rebuke and his questions that he's answered come across as caring and loving and brilliant and wise and amazing, frankly. But here, we find a little different way he reacted. Jesus came to the earth, did not come to the earth at this point to judge, but John chapter 3, verse 17 says to save. But this looks like an act of judgment. Jesus, if you look at John chapter 2, had entered the temple courts before. Do you remember this? Turn to John chapter 2. And John records that this wasn't the first time Jesus had been in the temple courts to do some things. In John chapter 2, we find at the beginning of his ministry. This is way back. John chapter 2 is the chapter where Jesus performs the earliest miracle that's recorded, the turning of water into wine. That's here in John 2 at Cana. But later he comes down from Capernaum. In verse 12, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, they continued there not many days. The Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen. He poured out the changers' money. He overthrew the tables and he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now watch verse 17. And his disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that you have done these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. Okay. Fellow brothers and sisters, that was at the beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry. Now we have just spent sermon after sermon in the book of Matthew describing what Jesus is doing in his 3 years here on this earth in his ministry. We are now at the end of it. He doesn't have very much long before he's going to die. This is the end of his ministry. He comes back to Jerusalem for the final time. And where does he go? One of the first places he goes, according to the scriptures, is he goes right back into the temple. You remember, he did not come to Jerusalem very often because obviously the Jerusalem was where all the hub of the religious leaders were. And he knew if he went there, that would be the death fate, the death sentence. He stayed out of Jerusalem for the most part. He had come a few times, not many. Hadn't spent a lot of time in his ministry there. Now he comes again, and it's almost like a magnet attracts him right back to that temple. And he enters the temple, and I don't think he was happy what he saw. I don't think he was happy he saw earlier, about three quarters of a year earlier. And I kind of wonder, I'm adding this, but I wonder if he wanted to see if anything had gotten better in those less than 3 years. Inside the temple, though, he found people selling merchandise and animals for sacrifices. Let me explain this. Let me tell you what was going on. Let me give you the background. The court of the Gentiles had been turned into a money-making section of the temple. This part of the temple was separated from the sanctuary by a stone partition. Here, foreign Jews could exchange money and purchase animals for sacrifices. Now, you'll remember at the beginning of this week, we call it the Passion Week, but at the beginning of this week that's going to culminate in the death and then resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll remember that there was a high holiday this week. Was there not? You know that, right? The Passover. whatever this originally had been started out as, most likely an honest service to help incoming people exchange their money. And I'll explain that in a little bit more detail in just a moment. Whatever it had started out with, maybe good intentions, had now turned into a money-making and lucrative business for the religious leaders. At Passover, lambs would have been in high demand, as well as oxen, sheep, and doves, which have been needed for general offerings. Josephus, in his writings, writes that upwards, get this, of 200,000 lambs were needed for this Passover feast. So many people would have been coming into the court of the Gentiles. Let me read you a quote from Wiersbe. He says, quote, the dealers charged exorbitant prices and no one could compete with them or oppose them. Historians tell us that Annas, the former high priest, was the manager of this enterprise, assisted by his sons. He goes on to say, the purpose of the court of the Gentiles in the temple was to give the outcasts an opportunity to enter the temple and learn from Israel about the true God. This would have been the foreign, what we call foreign Jews. They didn't live in the immediate area. But the presence of this religious market turned many sensitive Gentiles away from the witness of Israel. The court of the Gentiles was used for mercenary business, not missionary business. So what was supposed to tell these Jews who maybe were Gentiles but had believed or were wondering about who God was, this was supposed to be a place where they could come and learn about God. What they came was to a money-making racket. Now, if that doesn't sound familiar to the day and age we live in, then you're sleeping in a cave. In addition, some weeks before the Passover, there was something else that was happening. You need to know about this. And you may remember this, but there was a tax that had to be collected. It was called the temple tax. We've talked about it. And this tax, what happened with this tax is that tax collectors set up business in the court to collect this half shekel tax. Those who had not paid the tax in their hometown had to pay the tax collectors in the temple. So they would come from out of the area and they would not come in with the correct currency. So they would bring what was called heathen money and foreign currency, and that was not accepted. So the foreign currency, in order to pay the half shekel tax, had to be exchanged for the half shekels. And only certain coins were accepted. And you know what they were doing? They were charging way extra to do that service. Needless to say, business was booming when Jesus arrived. You get the picture of what's going on here just by this one verse. So the issue was then that the money changers were making large profits on those who were forced to exchange their money because that's the only way they could go do it. They didn't have a whole bunch of options. You know, if you don't like one bank to get the Canadian exchange rate, you drive to your bank and the exchange rate is not quite as good. We've all done this. So, well, maybe you haven't done what I'm about to say, but we've all exchanged for Canadian money or vice versa. And maybe you've traveled to a different country and you try to figure out, okay, I've got so many dollars I want to transfer into whatever currency, and you're trying to find, you're kind of shopping around. Now, this was a monopoly. There was no shopping around. You were forced to pay whatever they said. They were ripping you off. I don't like to be ripped off. But that's what was going on. So they were forced to exchange their money in order to pay this temple tax. Jesus had no place for this. And now he suddenly appears in the temple court, and he is about ready to do his own business, as we see here in verse 12. I believe that it was at the top of his list to come back to the temple, to do it early on in this week. He made a beeline for it. I'm not saying it was the first place he went to when he got in. There's discrepancy of what time frame he went, And that has to do with the next judgment curse, the curse of the fig tree. And we'll look at that next week. And we'll see there might have been a little bit of time that he did that first, then he went to the temple, and then they went back by the fig tree. But we'll check into that next week. It's early on as he gets into Jerusalem. He wanted to check the current state. He had certainly remembered what he had seen years ago. And certainly what he found did not make him very happy. So he overturned the tables and the chairs. He brought judgment to the Lord's house. He began here because this was supposed to be a place of worship, not money-making and lucrative business-dealing time. That's what Jesus finds. Number two, this morning, he turns the temple upside down. He overthrows the tables. He gets rid of these chairs of those who were selling the doves, which were for the sacrifices. It says in verse 13, we find number two, he teaches the people, watch what he does. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus responds to those who are doing these wrongful acts. He tells them that his house, and it will not be used as a place to make a buck. Okay, he didn't say it that way, but you get the point. When Jesus wrote these words, quote, my house shall be called a house of prayer, you know what he was stating? Get this today. He said, this is my house. This is my place. This is my temple. You know what Christ was saying? Because who was worshiped in the temple? Well, at least who was supposed to be worshipped in the temple? Who was it? God. You get what Christ was saying now? Christ was making a claim that he was God. He said, this is my temple. And the Jews knew, as we're going to find out in just a few weeks, in Matthew chapter 22, they repeated the same, their statement of faith. They repeated this over and over every day, maybe twice a day. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, hear, O Israel, our God is one God. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what they were saying. Every day, that was their statement of faith. The Jews knew the temple was to worship this true God. And now Jesus is saying, that's my temple. He's making a claim to his deity. He is saying that I am God. By the way, had Jesus said that before? Yes. And we know that every time he said those things, that type of I am God, I am. In fact, that's the words he used in John chapter 8. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do just about every time? They went out to the rock pile and they wanted to stone him. Why? Because he was making a claim to be God. That's what he was doing here. He said, this is my house and it should be called the house of prayer. This is a quote from Isaiah 56 verse 7. In Isaiah 56 7, later in that chapter, Isaiah condemns the unfaithful leadership of Israel. He used it in the same context. And what Jesus is doing, and he's going to do it in the second part as well, he is condemning these religious leaders and the people that were doing this. Notice he says, my house shall be called the house of prayer. This is a place of worship. This is a place that you come to learn about God. This is not a money-making business operation. And he says, you have made it a den of thieves. Any of the religious leaders would have immediately known where these quotes were coming from if they knew the Old Testament at all. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. I'm going to show you this location of where it's quoted from. But as you're turning there, let me tell you what Jesus is saying. Let me just concisely tell you what he's saying. Number one, there's two parts to this. Number one, he is saying that the religious worship of God had been replaced by commercialism and money-making schemes. And that certainly sounds like America and many other places in the world. Number two, Jesus was denouncing the unholy actions of those who should have been holy. Those who should have known better. Those who should have been the ones out in front saying, this is correct worship. Look at this passage. Here is the context. Again, the religious leaders, when they heard this phrase, their minds would have hearkened back to Jeremiah 7, verse 11. You say, well, I don't know about this verse. Well, you don't spend the time studying your Bibles like they did. And that's not a knock on you, but you have to understand, they weren't studying commentary. Well, they did. They had their own commentaries, but they didn't have all the resources we've got. And they spent hours studying, the religious leaders, day in and day out. They knew the Old Testament. Second of all, they didn't have the completed canon. They didn't have the New Testament. So when we open our Bibles, we're looking at a much broader and more verses and, you know, more books. Lots more to study. They knew their Old Testament, if I could say it that way. They knew the prophets. They knew the books of the law. They heard them all the time. Jeremiah 7 is not a kind passage. Jeremiah 7 indicts the people for false worship and abominable works. Listen to this. I'll start in verse 3. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, if you do not shed innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You steal, you murder, you commit adultery, you swear falsely, you burn incense unto Baal, you walk after other gods whom you know not. This is an indictment on false worship and all that was going on in the southern part of Judah. And come and stand before me in this house. So you're doing all these things, and then you come and you stand, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. You're mixing worship. You're trying to worship the true God, but you have all this other stuff that you're doing. That sounds exactly like what was going on in the New Testament when Jesus walked into the temple, and it sounds like what's going on today. This is judgment. This is an act of judgment, what Jesus was doing. For we know that what happened in Jeremiah's day was an act of judgment on Judah. Because you turn to the book of Lamentations and we find Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, crying because the city of Jerusalem is being destroyed by a wicked enemy. This is my house. It's called by my name, but you have made it a den of robbers or thieves. They had made the place of God into a place where they could hide their sinful actions. That's why it was called literally a robber's cave, is the idea behind this word. But can we say this? The temple was not being used for its intended purposes. And so Jesus said, I'm going to turn these tables over, I'm going to kick these people out, and I'm going to tell you what the truth is. Was there any doubt after this had happened? Let's just say you were there. Turn back to Matthew 21. Let's just say you were there that day and you're kind of an observer. Maybe you were kind of outside and you heard the commotion. Would there have been any wondering about the actions of Jesus and what they were about? I don't think there would have been any question. He left no doubt who he was and what the people were doing. The people had turned the hallowed halls of the temple into an unholy place of thievery. And God desired that his place be a place of prayer, of reverence, of love, of dependence upon him. Instead, all it had become was just another place to do business. Let me ask you something today, or let me just say this. I'm not going to ask you. May it not be ever said of this church that it's just a place, another place of doing business. And again, I'm not equating this building and our church to the temple. I think those are some serious words when you read Jeremiah chapter 7 for us to think about. Can you imagine, though, the anger and and I think righteous anger, of course, the utter dismay that our Lord Jesus felt when he walked into this city? He was supposed to be pronounced, he had just been pronounced as king. He goes in perhaps within 24 hours or less. He goes to the most common place that he would hopefully find people worshiping God. And he finds this. They had just pronounced him as king. He had just come in this way. And the next day, perhaps, he walks into his temple and he sees this. How sad he must have felt. Christ's heart must have been grieved. But you know what, Christ, even though he was certainly grieved, he still worked and he still moved in this place, didn't he? Watch what he does. You would think, for us, it'd be pretty discouraging. It would take me a long time if I came in to this church next Sunday and I saw some things I wouldn't want and you saw some things. It would really get me down. I'd be upset. I'd be discouraged. Look what Jesus does. Look at the next verse. We find Jesus treats the sick and hurting in the temple. Amazing. Verse 14. This has just happened. Certainly he's not happy. He turns to the blind and the lame that came to him in the temple and he heals them. He just keeps doing what he always did. He kept healing. You know what he was doing? He kept showing people he was God. And he was the Messiah, and he was the Son of God. He kept doing it. He kept serving. He kept ministering. Even when things were looking bleak, he knew the end of the week what was going to happen. He knew that this temple was used in this way. He had just witnessed it. He kept serving. Let me tell you, it doesn't get any better for him. From now on, there's nothing that really gets better. Next chapter, we find every imaginable religious entity coming at him with loaded questions. By the time the third one's done, he shuts them all down and they have no more questions for him. Because every question they asked was answered with a wise and wonderful and loving answer. And it just proves who he was. If you can't see that Jesus is God as you read the Gospels, then frankly, I don't know how you're ever going to see it. So he keeps showing the people that he was God in the middle of the overturned tables and all the money that's hit the floor. Jesus is healing the needy, the poor, and the sick. On one hand, his heart must have been filled with grief, but on the other, he sees. And remember what Jesus said earlier? I came for these people. Because those who think they're healed, those who think they are good, they don't need a physician, but I have come to those who are looking to be healed. So if you're here today and you think you're all good, Jesus is here for those who know they are poor in spirit. Those who are needy. Those who are willing to mourn over their sin. The religious leaders have none of that. The Lord God, which gathered the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Isaiah 56, right? We find. And that's what Jesus did. He gathered others to them. He gathered the ones who were willing to listen. He gathered those who were poor, those who were sick, those who were lame, and he healed them. But there's more, quickly. Look at verse 15 and 16. It says, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, Well, you know what they did? They were upset. This is just this section. You know, you might read it and you think, oh, there's not a whole lot here. When you read it, when I read that verse and I saw their reaction, you know, when a person's heart turns hard, they can see great acts, they can see wonderful kind deeds, and their heart remains so hard. So we find number four, the leaders, the religious leaders have displeasure directed at Jesus. They had been publicly rebuked, had they not? Their tables had been overturned. They had been shown up. They weren't happy. But you notice that Matthew says they saw the what? Notice the word, the wonderful things that he did. If you see, let me ask you, if you see somebody do something wonderful, do you get angry? If somebody did something wonderful for you today, our natural reaction is not to get angry. It's, you know, maybe even giving them a hug if it's something really. I mean, if your closest friend had just been healed, their reaction was, get this, here's what the word means in the Greek. The word displease means indignant or angry. They were angry. They were upset that Jesus was doing these things. Now, maybe they were ultimately upset about their money-changing tables that had been flipped over. That's probably what they were most upset about. But it says the wonderful things that he did, and to me, the wonderful things that he was doing was healing the people. The children, they were crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They weren't happy about that either. They were angry. Jesus had acted. They had seen him work, but they refused to repent. He had cleansed the temple. He had attempted to return it to its original intended use, but they got more upset because they wanted nothing to do with the Messiah himself. Sounds like our churches today. Sounds like our churches today. Messiah has done wonderful things for us, and they only want the part that makes him whatever, feel good, get the money, whatever it might be. When it comes to anything else, then it's God's fault. Then it's time for bitterness. Verse 16, they said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, the question came to Jesus, can't you hear what these children are saying? You know what that implied, by the way? They wanted him to stop them from saying it. That's what the question implies. What their question was saying was, Jesus, would you stop them from saying Hosanna? That's like plugging their ears. We don't want to hear it anymore. Watch Jesus' answer. It's our last point. Jesus responds to the leaders, and we're done. It says, yes, yes, yea, have you never read? And then he quotes a verse. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. This is an apparent quote from Psalm 8:2. And in that verse, we find that praise would come from the mouths of young children. And that's exactly what happened. And Jesus received it. He receives the praise. And when he received the praise, because that's what he's saying, out of the mouths of babes is going to come, is going to speak praise. You know what he's saying? I'm worthy of the praise. It's praise to the Messiah. And that's not because he was being proud, but it shows again that who he was. So we have children who understand who this person is, or at least to some extent, praising that this is the Messiah, praising that, and this is a messianic term, Hosanna, to the Son of David. We talked about that before. We have, on one hand, we have children who are excited about who Jesus is. We have the sick being healed. And on the other hand, we have this religious entity who's just had their tables overturned, and they are indignant. They are angry. They want the children to be quiet. Jesus says, I'm accepting their praise. I wonder what's going to happen next. They'll have to come back next Sunday to find that out. But notice what he does in verse 17. It says he left them, he went out of the city unto Bethany, and he lodged there. And we're going to find out next Sunday why he did that, because he's going to need another act of judgment, a very important act of judgment, the curse of the fig tree. So Jesus begins by cleansing the temple in this section, and he ends with a clear call to him being Messiah. It's a question that I wish I would have asked when I first started the Matthew series, but the last few times I've been asking the same question, because as I have studied this book of Matthew, I've begun to realize this is the question that every single person needs to be asking when they read this gospel. What will you do with Jesus? He's being presented as who he is. You've either got to accept and believe him, or you're going to reject him and not. That's your only two choices. What will you do with Jesus?